I'm pretty sure there's no word in Aramaic for shoebox. But I could be wrong. Turn to Zechariah, please. Of course, you can go to the New Testament and take a left. Second book to the left. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 17. Just a short passage this morning. Kind of look at the... Now, if you go to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. You need to take a right. 18, rather, through 21, we're going to look at this morning. This is about some horns and some craftsmen. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for prophetic messages that we find throughout your word. Thank you for the way that you not only foretell, but also forthtell and give glimpses of the things that you will be doing, that you are doing, and that will come to pass ultimately. Thank you for the way that you raised up prophets who were a little bit strange, I'm sure, to the people that were around them. And they were not conventional by any means. They had quirks about them and things that were not necessarily seen as normal. But still, they are the messengers that you gave, and we thank you for them. And we pray that we might pay a little more attention to them than we have in the past. We ask you to give us understanding where we need it and the ability to interpret where we need it as well, the very things that you want to say, or that you want us to know, rather, that you have said. Thank you for being so upfront with your people. And I know that there are reasons why some things are hidden and why some things are a bit mysterious to us and in the clouds, perhaps, but there is enough here in all the prophecies and all the Bible to give us real clear direction. And we pray for your help in following that direction and even seeing the faithfulness of God as these things come to pass. We know that the people of Judah and Israel were very depressed at this point in time, and there is a parallel, I guess, to the times in which we live. People seem to be in the winter of their discontent, and there is a great big old cloud hanging over, I guess, the entire world, but there are glimpses of hope. I pray that nobody would allow that to dictate how we are and how we think and who we look to. I pray that we might look only to you and be satisfied with your grace, that it might be sufficient for us. And we also are very, very grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all of that personally possible for everyone upon the face of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most people have seen modern art at some point or another in their lives. Various interpretations of modern art are certainly possible. I heard about a guy who was standing in front of a piece of modern art at a museum and was arguing with the man next to him about what the piece of art said. And he was vehement about what he thought it said, and the other guy was vehement about what he thought it said. Come to find out, the man who was standing there beside the other was actually arguing with the one who painted the painting in the first place. So I think he was probably wrong. Sometimes people think that's the way prophecy is. Sometimes they think that it's so abstract and so Van Gogh-ish that it's beyond interpretation. And maybe there are some things like that, but you can usually find clues enough to come to a general idea of what the prophecy says. I know some people approach the Bible that way. They think that it's somehow subject to their interpretation, but it isn't. It is not at all. That's why I said, I guess, from the beginning of being a Christian, I really don't care what you think the Bible says. I want to know what the Bible says. And we can arrive at that, honestly. It's not such a strange thing that we cannot. It's not abstract art. It's not subject to interpretation. It does say something, and it's important that we would try to find out what it says. Take, for example, this particular prophecy. You have four horns. Who are they? What do they represent? Are they the horns of rams or bulls or unicorns? Are they actually four horns on four separate animals, or are they just four horns just out there with no attachment to anything? Are they the horns of the shofar? The shofar was a ram's horn that they blew and was the trumpet. What exactly are these four horns all about? And then you have four horns that are on the altar, on the mercy seat of the altar of God. This is not so far fetched to see horns as military power. And I believe that's what you're looking at in this particular passage. Military might, the ability to overcome one's enemy. Horn is used figuratively in this particular section. And Joyce Baldwin of the Tyndale Old Testament Commentaries writes this: used figuratively in this way, the word for horn has the ordinary form of the plural, not the dual form for things normally found in pairs. The same is true of the artificial horns of the altar and of the word as it is used in this verse. So the prophet saw four single horns, and I think that fits historically, and that's why I even bring it up. Why four of everything? Why four craftsmen and four horns? Well, in Scripture, you can find four as being a symbol of completeness. Two squared, a complete number. Some people say it has to do with the four directions that we are all subject to. Four nations is more likely what the horns are about. Some say that the four are Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, which was a dual kind of a power, and Greece. Others say the four monarchies are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, or Greece, and Rome, corresponding to the different parts of the statues that you find in Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 7. Those are interesting, by the way. I spent a lot of time in this study for this message in those two passages, and they are indeed very helpful, chapter 2 especially. These were interpreted by Daniel, these two different passages. And Daniel makes clear that no matter who those countries are, that they are larger than just some local powerful nation. They are indeed those kingdoms which ruled over the entire earth at the time. For sure, Daniel interpreted Babylon as the first kingdom in chapter 2. He says that specifically, so you don't even have to try to figure that one out. Babylon is the one which is the golden head. And I'm not going to go through all those different ideas, but Nebuchadnezzar did rule for 43 years. And the kingdom of Babylon endured for another 23. So it kind of depends on the dating, I guess, but you have 600, either 625 to 539 or 605 to 539. Now, the first deportation, because this is all about the people who have done wrong to the people of Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. You see that in the passage, right? These are four horns are those which did things beyond what God wanted them to those three entities. When you see Judah and Israel and Jerusalem together, it's a very strange combination, honestly. But it does include the entire nation of Israel, only divided, and the temple city of Jerusalem. So Babylon deports the southern kingdom in 586, but Assyria deports the northern kingdom, which would have been Israel, in 722 BC. Then come the Medo-Persians. 208 years they were in power. Cyrus the Great was a benevolent king. He made it so that it was decreed that the people of God could go back and rebuild the walls and, you know, Jerusalem and the temple. But the there's also a guy around that time that wasn't so beneficial to the people of Israel. If you have read the book of Esther, you'll remember a fellow named Haman. And Haman and Hitler have a lot in common, folks. Haman finagled it in order to get rid of the entire nation of Jews, but only Esther, and of course God working through her. It's a beautiful story. It's probably we don't speak about it more often, but it was just that close to the ending of the people of God. Which some people would say that was true, of course, with Hitler, but that's impossible because they're dispersed throughout the whole entire world at that point. But then Greece comes along. Greece dominates for approximately 185 years, from 331 to 146. This will be over in a few minutes, so if your eyes are rolling back in your head about the historical part, it'll be over soon. Charles Pfeiffer says, if idolatry had been the stumbling block to Israel in the pre-exilic period, Hellenism, that would be influence of Greece, was the great post-exilic temptation. Everything was going from Judaism to being Hellenized. And the Jews were losing their identity. They were losing their religion. They were losing all of the different sacraments, and everything was being sort of, taken in and overcome and overwhelmed and subservient to all the things Greece. It's a really interesting history to me, and I'm not really a history buff, but how all of this stuff changed. It was at first a good situation, and it went from that to an even better situation, but then it went to a bad situation. And if you're familiar with Hanukkah and the Maccabees and that revolt, that's how it ended up. Greece was in a group of Grecians who had taken over. You had them who wanted to wipe out, just like Haman, everything Jewish, everything, every single part of it, wanted to erase that. Rome then comes. The Grecian domination ends with Antiochus Epiphanes, if that name strikes a note as well. But then Rome comes in, and Rome just basically inserts itself into a civil war that's going on in the Bible lands. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees almost breaking out in civil war. And Rome was rising as a power at that point in time, and they inserted themselves into it and took over very easily. So they dominated for 503 years. Some people think the United States has been here for quite a while, but 500 years they were around. If you ever want to read about how Rome went down, you could look at Edward Gibbon's massive encyclopedic book. You can get it online, actually, for free. The Fall, Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Interesting reading. Now, these are perhaps the four horns. It's really difficult to say. You can throw Assyria in there as well. You wouldn't dare throw in Egypt. Egypt was actually a part of some of that. Before Israel, the northern kingdoms went down. Egypt was a part of that. Israel basically caused its own problems. Instead of saying Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, I just like to say Israel. And the scriptures do that too. You see them, writers going back and forth like that. So that's probably how I'll refer to them. But there are then four craftsmen that are in this prophecy. And it is an interesting sequence of events, how they all don't show up at one time, and also these four horns don't show up all at one time. They are sequential. And on each and every one of the horns, after every one of the horns, comes a craftsman. And we're speaking now from history. That's what I've been doing probably since the beginning, because you have to be able to line up what the prophecy says with some reality. It can't just be something that's detached from it. So the history was that when Babylon was in charge, they went down to the Medo-Persians. And so the Babylonians were a horn. Then comes the craftsmen of the Medo-Persians. When the Medo-Persians are then the horn, then Greece comes in as a craftsman. Does that make sense to you guys? And then when Greece goes down, then the Romans come in as a craftsman. But the Romans then become a horn, that, you know, the power over the people of God. And each and every one of these situations is such that these craftsmen are a remedy for the horn and are a disciplinary action of the horn, because the horn in every single one of these cases went beyond what God wanted to happen. It would be as if you were disciplining your child and you went and crossed the line from punishment, or from, yeah, punishment or discipline, I don't mind the word punishment, over to abuse. And that's a fine line, isn't it? You want to be really careful about that. You're not supposed to, according to Scripture, discipline your children in anger. So as soon as you cross the line, then you become abusive. And God would say, you've become abusive. And only He knows when that is and what that means. And so each and every one of these, Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and the Romans, all crossed over. They went beyond what they were supposed to do. But in the beginning, God intended them to be disciplinary ends to the people of God. Why? Because the people of God have been disobedient, and they have not listened to Him. In all of their history, there was this roller coaster ride of listening to him, then not. And it gets to the point where it's just too much. And God cannot put up with it any longer. And He's been extremely patient. by anyone's standards with his own people. And so he sends the Babylonians. And this is the end kind of a thing. This is the time when they are being disciplined by God in order to show them how far wrong they have come and gone. So when it is time, in God's time frame, he sends a watchman. Now, this word watchman is very interesting in itself. I don't mean to throw confusion in here, but it can mean craftsman. It can mean plowman. It can mean smiths, S-M-I-T-H-S, like a wordsmith or, any kind of a smithy in the days of horses and shoeing and all of that, blacksmith kind of an idea. These are people who work with metal and with wood, and they are artisans, they are craftsmen. But each one of them, it's interesting, they go from being a horn to being a craftsman, a horn to a craftsman, and so on. There is a word used in the King James for this, the translation is carpenters. But most people don't think that's necessarily, I don't know that any of the words is necessarily sufficient. But you can get the idea from the different derivations. Another quote that I would like to share with you from Kenneth Barker is this. Through ferocious attempts to humiliate them, though ferocious attempts to humiliate them continue, they, and we're talking about Israel, will see the enemies they so much fear reduced to nothing. That's a part of the sequence also that you don't want to miss. The second vision, which is here, adds a further assurance to those of the first. Sorry, that one came from Joyce Baldwin as well. Then here's the one from Kenneth Barker. The horns that did this to Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem in verse 19 have, by the time of Zechariah's prophecy, already been conquered and absorbed into the Persian Empire. Their function was to terrify and throw down the power that, in arrogant defiance of God, went beyond all bounds in punishing and scattering God's covenant people. In verse 15, the nations feel secure. You remember we talked about that. Or at ease. Now they are to be terrified and overthrown. Do you see what God is doing here? God is doing to the horns what the horns did to his people. God is very poetic in his justice, I call it. He does to people what they do to others. Those that live by the sword, you remember, will die by the sword. And it's not always exactly something that you can see that this equals that, but it does work out that way in the end. And so what's going on is that the people that Zechariah is writing to can see that Babylon, even Assyria before them, has gone down. They've already seen God send in the remedy for that. Under the Babylonian king, they endured all kinds of atrocities. They were put in a place, as it says in verse 21, where no man lifts up his head. That's an interesting phrase. No man lifts up his head. It means he can't look up. He's been humbled beyond belief. His will has been broken. This one who cannot look, lift up his head. That's what how these people went beyond what God wanted them to do. God wanted them to be disciplined. It would be, again, like disciplining your child. And not only breaking their will, but you also break their spirit. And this child then would be unable to look up. This is a position where somebody has gone through a really, this is an understatement, trying and difficult and demeaning situation where he or she does not even feel like a human being anymore. And that's what God is going to do to the ones who go beyond what he intended as far as discipline for his people. Now this 18 through 21 is the logical part of the first version. It is the result of it. It is the thing that's going to happen. So Israel is seeing that God is indeed doing this in their history, within their own time. They have hope, in other words. They are seeing that God will punish those who punished them. And he will do it in such a way to where they are terrified. These Babylonians, these others, they terrified Israel. I can't even imagine what it's like to have a marauding enemy come into your home and grab you out of that home and kill some of you and drag you off to someplace else and then burn down your home and burn down your temple and take away everything that you've ever known all of your life. So you see, some of these people have never, ever known the Holy Land. For 70 years, they've been in this captivity. 70 years means that some of the old folks died, that some were born in captivity, and that some never even knew anything about what the temple looked like. And they are being told by God's messenger that there is still hope and that this will be rectified by God himself. So this is a message of comfort and hope. It may not be to you, but if you were in their place, it would be. They were, prior to this, in a place where they were not able to raise up their own heads. They've lost their freedom. They've lost their dignity. They've lost their will to go on. And it is in that place that God so often offers grace to people. It is in that place where people will receive his grace. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how that works? There is this almost cyclical thing where take a fellow like Joseph. Joseph, who was born into a family and he was somewhat, in a good place. His father honored him with the coat of many colors. He went from that, from let's call it a high place, to being sold into slavery. And you know the story of Joseph. He ends up in prison, and where does he end up ultimately? He ends up being God's solution to the problem that would arise as far as the people, his own family, is concerned. He would actually be as a Messiah figure to many nations when there was a famine. So you go from down to up. Just another brief example. Saul. Saul's at the top of his game. Not King Saul, the one who would later become the Apostle Paul. He's at the top of his game. He is going around persecuting the church. He goes from that high place, an honored place, by the way, to being blind and having to be led around by somebody else. And he is then lifted up from that place. This is what I'm saying. This is where Israel is. They are in this place where they are most likely to receive grace. Don't forget this in your evangelistic efforts, by the way. If somebody is on their high horse, it's not likely that they're going to receive the message that you have for them. They don't have a need. They don't see their need. But as soon as they begin to see their need, that's when God offers his grace. Now, this is an interesting situation, this idea of helplessness being preparatory to grace. Most of Israel is in a low place. I don't know, except for Daniel being in the position that he's in, of others that are actually in a very high place at this point in time. Even the prophet Ezekiel's living by the river, and he's not thought of as being somebody who is high and mighty. But the work that God does in order to show people that his grace is on the horizon is amazing. And he shows himself to be the God of all nations. Now, when you're looking at this, you might say, well, man, I get tired of this. I'm reading the Old Testament, and I get tired of this thing where they do good, then they do bad. They do good, then they do bad. There's destruction. They come back to God. Then they fall away again, over and over and over and again. It's a cyclical thing. And God even speaks about this in lots of places. But he says that he has a hand in all of this. And some people might get the idea that God is somehow playing games with people, that he is somehow playing some sort of a chess match and moving people around and nations around as he wants to. You might get that impression, but you would be wrong, because you are talking about chess pieces that have choices. If it were not for the choices, I would agree with you. I would agree with the critics. But that's what you'll hear from a lot of secular sources. God's just playing games. That's the idea that you find in the 2 Peter passage. It says, you know, we're not going to listen to you because all things have continued on as they have been since the beginning of time. It's like this now. It'll be like this then. And you might get the idea that it's just this cyclical thing. And that would also be the idea that you find in the mindset of the Eastern mystics, who think that history is cyclical, that there's no influence on it whatsoever. It just comes and goes. Some people think that that's the way the weather is. That's me. I think the weather's like that. I don't think we have any kind of an ability to change the weather, but that's the weather. Now I'm talking about human beings. In all of the things that God has to deal with, he has to deal also with human choice. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each one of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So you see, there's choice there. Even though God is indeed sovereign over history and moving things in the way that he wants them to go, and by the way he wants them to go will be an amazing end to all things, and it will end. It will not go on forever. Even though as you read the story of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, it seems like it goes on forever, it will not. See, in all of this, God incorporates the choices of people. And he himself does, according to even the analogy of the clay and the potter. The clay can't say to the potter anything. It's dead. It's clay. But in this, the people who are clay in the potter God's hands speak back to him. And they say it is no use. And that's why they're in the situation that they're in. So what does God think about all that? What is the end of all this? Does it just keep going? Isn't he tired of it? Aren't they tired of it? Aren't you tired of it? One last thing. Let me tell you one other thing before we get to that one last thing. Four truths emerge from the second night vision. I'd be remiss if I didn't share these with you. The first is that God takes notice of every horn lifted up against his people. That's in 119. God also has a complete knowledge of the extent of the injuries done to his people. That's in 121. He has already determined the punishment for every foe of his people. That's in 118. Finally, God has determined to honor his covenant promise to Abraham concerning his offspring. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who helps bring forth an instrument for his work. Against you, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. How's that going to end? Good question. Really good question. One last place, Luke chapter 1. This is in the song of none other than Zacharias. Different name, only because it's in Greek. It's actually Zechariah in the Hebrew language. Look in verse 69. I'm sorry, 68. This is the only place you're going to see this in the New Testament. But I want you to listen to it carefully and see if you can't see some importance in this passage. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That's the only place in the New Testament you'll see the word horn. Listen further. In the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. We had four horns, four craftsmen. Historically, we don't know who the fourth craftsman is. But remember, every single one of those craftsmen were a horn at some point. The last horn is God himself. God will end this. This is about the new covenant. This is about the old covenant as well. If you're not familiar with Jeremiah 32, 31 through 33, where it speaks specifically about the new covenant, this is what we're talking about. God will end this cycle of things, of rising and falling, not only of his own people, but of other nations who get involved with his people some way, somehow. And it will be through a new heart and the law no longer being written on stone. That's part of the new covenant. People won't have the need for anybody else to teach them because they will have the Holy Spirit. The end of all of this is the horn of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. He brings about an end to all the enemies of his people. What is the greatest enemy of his people? Sin. Sin oppresses. Sin takes people to the place where they can never look up any longer, where they can't lift up their head. Why? Because they will be brought low by the horn of salvation. It's the same idea, only he will not oppress them beyond what God wants to happen. But they will be terrified if they get a glimpse of where they're headed without him. This is all parallel to the idea of sharing the gospel with somebody. You give them the bad news. You make sure that they understand fully that without salvation that comes from God, they will be headed to a place that is incalculably awful, horrendous, terrifying. It should terrify anyone to speak of hell. That's why when people tell other people to go to hell so flippantly, I just can't even believe it. They have no idea what they're talking about. It is the last enemy that is brought about by the last enemy, death. And he has conquered that. And he has conquered sin. And he has made it so that people don't have to go through this up and down cycle any longer, where they will actually want to serve the Lord and honor the Lord. It is the horn of salvation that God himself has raised up. It is only through the Lord Jesus that there will come this final defeat of sin. You remember that this is why they are being disciplined in the first place, because they loved their sin more than they loved obeying God. They loved their sin more than they loved God. Jesus changes all of that. He is indeed the horn of salvation. And just one last thing. When he said on the cross, "It is finished," if you put that into this context, it can mean so much more than we ever thought that it ever meant before. Father, thank you for your love and your goodness and for raising up the Lord Jesus. Thank you for defeating sin. Thank you for even making it so that even though we couldn't raise our head or our eyes toward heaven, we couldn't even look upon you. We were embarrassed. We are undone. We are humbled when we are shown our sin by the law of God. By our own histories, every single one of us in this room and every one on the face of the earth, by our own histories, we are reduced. We are broken. We are depressed. And here you come with your grace at the moment of our greatest need, with the horn of salvation, even Jesus Christ, lifting us up, taking us from that extremely low point to the point of ultimate glory with you as a child of God, as an adopted son or daughter of God, to share in the things of Jesus, even his own righteousness. What an amazing powerful horn he is and will ever be. Thank you for everyone in this room who has received Jesus Christ and has now found the grace of God in a matter of speaking and experienced it. This could have been experienced by your people in the days of Zechariah and before, but they rejected it. It is a stupendous thing that we speak about. It is an extraordinary thing that we speak about. It is indeed the salvation that you raised up when Jesus came to this earth and died and was crucified, of course, buried, and resurrected. There's no lower place than the grave, and he was raised as well. We look forward to one day being with you, but as we walk on this earth, help us to share this message with other people, that there is a power out there who can change their lives and remedy every single thing that oppresses them. We pray this in Jesus' name.